The title of today's sermon is The Old Testament Passover. And I'd like to start off with a question. What is the real name of the Old Testament Passover? It's not called the Old Testament Passover in the Scriptures. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll give evidence for one of the reasons that we go back and look at the Old Testament Passover specifically. There's a great deal of information in the Old Testament on the Passover. We'll see many pictures of the New Testament Passover in the Old Testament. And indeed, the early church, the first century church, the apostolic church of God, didn't have the New Testament as we have it. All they had was the Old Testament. And the scriptures for Passover were the Old Testament scriptures for them. The biblical name for the Old Testament Passover, and this might be a surprise for some, it's called the Lord's Passover. In the Old Testament, it's called the Lord's Passover. Now, it seems to me that too many people regard the events of the Old Testament as old-fashioned concepts, something that we don't really need to think about anymore. It's been supplanted with the New Testament. Let's get on with the good stuff. Brethren, that's not the way to look at it. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The Old Testament contains a great wealth of information that we need to look at. And here's the proof of that, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul is explaining this exact same concept that I'm speaking on right now to the Corinthians. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." Ignorant means you don't have the facts. "How that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." Now that is a picture of Passover in the Old Testament. And as you go through your notes, especially when we're in the Old Testament, we'll spend most of the time in the Old Testament, you can put a little star, a little asterisk, when you see a picture of the Passover referred to in the Scriptures. Now he doesn't use the word Passover there, but when he says they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, Paul is covering the story of the Old Testament Passover. Verse 2. "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Just to show you, hold your finger here. We'll come right back to it. But in Exodus chapter 13, just a reference to show that these are references to the Old Testament Passover. Notice in Exodus 13, verse 18. "But God led the people about." And I'd like to specifically emphasize that it was God who led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. That's what Paul was just speaking of. "And the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt." I drop down to verse 21, Exodus 13, 21. "And the Lord..." And I'll emphasize that because in verse 18 it said God led them, and here in verse 21 it says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud," as Paul just referenced to "lead them in the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 where we were reading that Paul said, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud in the sea. That's what he's speaking about, what we just saw back in Exodus, those Passover scriptures. And he says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 10, 3, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat." So we're told that the ancient Israelites were being fed spiritual meat. And he didn't mention any meat in those verses, but they were being fed by God's word. Who was the God, the Lord, that we read about in the Old Testament? Well, brethren, the Bible gives us the answer to that in the very next verse. It was Jesus Christ. And here's the proof of it. Verse 4. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink." So they had spiritual meat and spiritual drink. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Well, we saw back in Exodus 13 that the one that's being spoken of here was referred to once as God, just in that one verse, verse 18, and then in verse 21, it was referred to the Lord. And we're told here that that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Brethren, do we stop and think about what that means? We're talking about a lot of people. We know that there were 600,000 men, maybe as many as 3 million or more when you count the wives and the children. And it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What does that mean? And some of you have heard me tell this story about my Chicago days before. But in the museum in Chicago, there was a mummified corpse of a little lady, dried up, but you could tell that it was a human figure. And there's a very good possibility that that little lady was one of these Israelites that Paul is speaking of right here, who were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, when I saw her there, it was explaining what part of Sinai she was found in and so forth. And you could tell that the little body had been, you know, probably mummified or dried up by, you know, thousands of years of sun and sand and so forth, but very much a little mummified lady. And it looked to me as though she needed a permanent burial place. You know, I thought it was rather undignified for the little lady to be laying there. She looked like a little fawn, if you've ever seen a little deer sleeping under a tree, just kind of curled up. And she was on a basket. Now, she may even be one of our great-great-great-great grandmothers. You know, those were our ancestors, you know, many of them. God was not pleased with, but they were family. Here's the problem, brethren. We see these real examples in the scriptures, and sometimes we distance ourselves from them. Like, what does that have to do with me? And here's the answer in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Now, these things, we're talking about, you know, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and people being overthrown in the wilderness and those things. These things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, these are people that had gone through Passover. We'll see the story more as we go on today, the Old Testament Passover. But what do? We think, well, it cannot happen to us. It won't happen to me. You know, I've got the scriptures. I see clearly. You know, it's a bright day. I know what's going on. But brethren, year after year, today, people fall in the wilderness. In the Worldwide Church of God, there were 150,000, even at the end, and many had slept in Christ or fallen away before. There were 150,000 attending the Feast of the Lord. And the truth of God was being taught readily. And what happened? Many of them fell in the wilderness. 6 out of every 7 people were overthrown in the wilderness. It can happen to us. It happened to them. They lusted after the evil things of this world. They did so more than they loved the truth. So we see that the things that God did in the Old Testament, especially today, the Old Testament Passover, they're important for us to understand. Drop down to verse 11. We'll see Paul reiterate the same thought. Now all these, he's talking about Old Testament things happened to them, the Old Testament Israel, for examples, for our examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we can't say, oh, that was a long time ago, doesn't apply to us. They're examples for us. And we're at that time. The ends of the world are come upon us. The Old Testament examples are preserved for us, for our admonition, to take them to heart and not to overlook them. Brethren, there are so many pictures, types, examples. We can't possibly see them all today, not by any means. So when you run across one, and we're in the Old Testament, and you go, ah, that picture is such and such in the Passover. Just put a little star by it, because I'll mention this again later. I would like everybody to read as much of the Old Testament with regard to the Old Testament Passover as you can between now and Passover. Let's go to Leviticus 23. The concept and meaning of Passover was established by God before the foundation of the world. It was not something that Jesus Christ thought of at the last minute. It wasn't done, you know, somewhere along the way when God the Father and Jesus Christ said, you know, we really need to do something about salvation for people. It was established from the foundation of the world. One scripture you can put in your notes is Revelation 13:8. And it speaks of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, being slain from the foundation of the world. It's not an afterthought. So as you go through your studies, brethren, seek out the early pictures of the Passover. There are plenty of them in the Old Testament. I'll just give you one that we're not going to cover today. It's in Genesis 14:18. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And see, there's just a little clue. Bread and wine mentioned all the way back in Genesis 14:18. Now, it is Jesus Christ himself, the God of the Old Testament, who gives the Old Testament Passover its authentic name, the Lord's Passover. And we'll just look at a couple of those. If you're in Leviticus 23 now, just look at verse 5. We've seen this many, many times before, but I want to establish the real name of the Old Testament Passover. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. So we'll see, and I'll mention it a number of times. It's not the feast of the Israelites. It's not the feast of the Jews. It's not the Jews' Passover, even though we find references to that in the Scripture. It's the Lord's Passover. That's the authentic name. Numbers chapter 28. Be turning over there. I'll read another one while you're on your way over to Numbers 28. It's in Exodus 12 and verse 11. We'll see it again today. It's called the Lord's Passover in Exodus 12:11. In Numbers 28 and verse 16, we read, and the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. It doesn't quite say the Lord's Passover, but it's the exact same meaning. And there are a number of other places that you could find just doing a word search. In Deuteronomy 16, first verse, it's mentioned. Right over there in Numbers 9 and verse 10, it's mentioned. 2 Kings 23:21, we see it. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 1. If you didn't get those, then I'd be glad to share them with you, but they're readily found. It's the Lord's Passover, the Passover of the Lord. Brethren, as we study about Passover and try to glean as much as we possibly can about this important feast day, the more we look at all the scriptures, the better picture we're going to have. It's going to help our understanding of Passover to look at the differences between the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover, because God's plan is not haphazard. It is right on schedule. We'll see a number of scriptures today that cannot say more clearly God's plan with the Passover is right on schedule. But the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover are not the same. As would be expected, the Old Testament Passover leads into the New Testament Passover. Brethren, Passover is about redemption. Now, that's a word that needs to be in your notes. We're going to see redemption a number of times. We use that word, and the world uses the word redemption or redeemer. You know, we've heard songs like, O Divine Redeemer, or Our Redeemer Lives. But we don't have a good feeling of the word redeemer, because it's not a word that we use commonly in English. I remember the first time that I was exposed to it, I was a young man, And the very first, I don't know if people save trading stamps anymore and have redemption centers. They had those when I was young, and there was a stamp called an S&H green stamp. And if you shopped at a certain grocery store, there's only one store, and I think they gave you, I don't know, one for every dollar or ten for every dollar or something like that, and you filled up a little book. And when you got your little book filled up, you could go down and redeem the little book at the redemption center. And I thought that was an awful big word, but I knew that you could go down there, and if you had enough little books, you could get a toaster or some such thing. What does redemption mean? And it's necessary that we have the definition of redemption because it's not that familiar. It's a little bit strange to us. It is fundamental that we get the picture of what redemption means. And I'll give you some definitions. Redemption means to purchase back, to buy back something that was previously disposed of or sold, to buy back. Turn over to Exodus 13, brethren. Redemption, in a more religious sense, can mean to set free by paying a price, or to recover ownership. I like that one. Recover ownership by way of payment, redemption, redeeming. As it's used with regard to the Old Testament Passover, God redeemed Israel by executing judgment on the Egyptians. I'm jumping way ahead of the story. But we, having been around God's church for many years, we know what happened to the Egyptians. Many of them died. They died because of the death angel and so forth. But what was going on when the Egyptians were dying is that God was redeeming Israel by executing judgment on the Egyptians. Exodus 13 and verse 1. Exodus 13 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses. Now, it's a little different here because a lot of times God will say to Moses, speak you unto all the congregation of Israel. But he didn't here because Moses is a representative. Speak unto Moses, saying. Now, I'll just bring you up to date. We'll go there in just a little while. But God has just introduced the new year, the Passover in Exodus 12. And if you have a marker, you can keep it there because we're going to be working around Exodus 11, 12, 13 quite a bit. Exodus 13 and verse 2. Here's what God told Moses. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. That word sanctify means to make holy or to set apart, put them in a special category. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel. Now, he says whatsoever, because this is going to refer not only to people, it's going to refer to animals too. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Now, there's an interesting concept. It is mine. In America and in Great Britain, we today do not have a concept that we're familiar with, of one person owning another person. It's not so far removed, though, from many cultures. There are places in the world, there were times in history when people owned other people. In fact, the New Testament is full of examples of people who were owned by other people. Now, because we have gone through slavery and emancipation and so forth in this country, it's not politically correct to even refer to one person owning another person. Again, I was first introduced to this concept when I was a little boy, and I used to see it in the cowboy movies. When somebody saved somebody's life, like this one time I remember a cowboy saved this Indian's life, and it was just the right thing to do. Anybody would have saved this Indian's life. And the cowboy got ready to go his way, And the Indian was tagging along, you know, and the Indian said, "Ugh, you saved my life. I am yours," you know, and he followed the cowboy around the rest of his life. And the cowboy owned the Indian. And I thought, that's a strange concept. I've never seen anything like that. And then maybe you've seen it in other movies. You see it more in third world countries where somebody has a man, and that man just tags along with the other one, and one of them owns, you know, and the degree of legality would, you know, be based on, you know, the country and the cultures and so forth like that. But Jesus Christ, speaking of, let's talk about the people especially, the firstborn, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. That's the child that is born first. You have six children. The one that is born first is the firstborn. Could be a girl, could be a boy, but the firstborn, it is mine. That child is mine. And this is Jesus Christ saying it. But you might think today, well, aren't we all possessions of God? Doesn't he own us all? I want you to think about this concept. God said, as a result of your escape from Egypt, the firstborn are mine. Not just the people, but the animals too. And to drive the point home, God then required the Israelites to redeem or to buy back from him all the firstborn males. Now that's a concept that we just don't run into at all today, so I'm going to belabor the point just a little bit. But say your first child is a boy, and you're an Israelite that this refers to. God says, he's not yours. He's mine. You can have all the rest. And that's the way it is. But then God says, okay, you can buy him back from me. And God sets the price and says what it takes. And then you can buy what we would think was our own child back. And then he becomes a member of the family, and he can work for the family and be a part of the family. So that's what God is doing here. Notice in verse 13. We'll look at it a little bit closer. But he said, all the firstborn of man among your children shall you redeem. We're talking about this concept of redeeming. God, in effect, was charging, there was a price to pay, he was charging Israel for bringing about their escape from Egypt. God effected that release. He effected that escape. But it wasn't free. Now, here's a problem. A lot of times when you give somebody something totally free and there are no requirements, no specifications or anything, people don't appreciate it. They don't appreciate things that are totally free. It comes too easy. It's just a quality of human nature, a negative quality. God had acquired to himself all the firstborn Israelites as a result of killing all the firstborn Egyptians, thus delivering the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. And God's the one that has this concept of firstborn. If you were an Egyptian firstborn, you didn't have a chance. You were going to die. But God charged the Israelites. He had acquired to himself all the firstborn Israelites as a result. They belonged to God, not the families that they were born into. Brethren, it's important that we understand these Old Testament Passover concepts, because if we don't get a grasp and a good feel for what took place in the Old Testament and the meanings of some of these words, when we come to the New Testament and we run across a word like our Redeemer lives or something like that, it doesn't have near the impact. But God's driving the point home back here in Exodus 13. Notice this. Each Israelitish family was to teach their own children these concepts. Exodus 13 and verse 8. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Now, this is something that can easily get lost. It's certainly gotten lost before it got to my generation or yours. These concepts were totally lost. But God wanted the families to pass this on to the children. You know what? It's too easy to forget or to escape. Or it's too easy to forget when we've escaped from a trial if we don't go back and look at it. And God wanted them to remember. sometimes when we've had a trial, we want to just go on and forget about the past, not look back on it. But Passover is a memorial. We're going to see that both Old and New Testament. Passover is a memorial. It means it's a remembering. Do not forget what the Lord has done. That's what's being said. In fact, God's going to make sure that they don't forget, because God says, they are beholding. We are beholding. And he's going to explain to what extent. Verse 9. Exodus 13 and verse 9. And it shall be a sign unto you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought you out of Egypt. They would have never escaped on their own. And tell your son that, he says. Tell your son, you'd have never got out of Egypt. You'd still be back there looking for straw and making bricks. That's where you would be if God had not delivered you from Egypt. Verse 10. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Every year do it. Remind your son every year. Keep it from year to year. Verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore unto you and to your fathers, and shall give it unto you, verse 12, that you shall set apart. That's the same word as sanctify, make holy. You shall set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix. A while ago it said the womb. That's the firstborn, the first one that comes forth out of the womb. The concept was, when the child comes forth, that's the first time the womb is open. All that opens the matrix for the first time. And every firstling that comes of a beast which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. So whether you're raising cows or goats or sheep or children, the very first one belongs to God. It's mine, God says. It shall be the Lord's. Now that was a very strong concept, and it was kept by the Israelites. And it reminded them, I'm still making the note. I'm still paying the mortgage. I haven't paid this off yet. That's the way God wanted it. They were still buying their way out of Egypt. God had done it for them, but he said, you're going to pay me back. Verse 13. In every firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. So that's a bigger animal, and it seems to be a good price, because, you know, lamb is smaller and weaker. But say you don't want to keep the donkey. I got enough donkeys. It says, if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. You don't get to keep it. It belongs to God. And all the firstborn, we're at the end of verse 13, Exodus 13, verse 13. And all the firstborn of man among your children shall you redeem. You have got to buy them back from Jesus Christ. Buy them back from the Lord. For he's not yours. He doesn't belong to you. Verse 14. Now that child's going to grow up, and the other children too. Verse 14. And it shall be when your son shall ask you in the time to come, this is in the future, saying, what's this? What's this all about? Why are we doing that? Why did we do it with the older kid and we didn't do it with the younger kid? Why did we do that? What is this? You shall say unto him, by the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Again, we could not have done it ourselves. We'd still be captives from the house of bondage. So over and over, they were hopelessly and helplessly held in bondage. God brought them out, but he said there was a price. Verse 15. Still teaching our children. Verse 15. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go. I mean, we'll see part of that story in a little bit. We won't see it clearly and all. We need to do that in our own private Bible studies. But they went to Pharaoh and went to Pharaoh and went to Pharaoh, and he wouldn't let them go. He wouldn't let them go. Pharaoh would hardly let us go. But then the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. It was terrible carnage. You go down a street, every single house had somebody dead, some of them more than one dead. Both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Now, out there in the barn, you go out in the barn the next morning, you know, and a whole bunch of the animals are dead. God keeps track. Can you imagine that? God knows, you know, there's three or four old mules out there, and you go out there and one or two of them are dead. God remembers which one of them opened the matrix, which one was the firstborn. And the firstborn of beasts, in the middle of verse 15, therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. So sacrifice the animals, the male animals, but all the firstborn of my children, I buy them back. I buy them back from God. So you get to keep your children, but there's a price to pay. They need to be redeemed. Verse 16. And it shall be a token upon your hand, and for the frontlet between your eyes, for by the strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. So, brethren, the Old Testament Passover helps us to remember. It's a memorial. It commemorates the redemption of Israel from the Egyptian bondage by the death of all of Egypt's firstborn. At that first Passover, God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egyptian slavery. Little asterisk there. We see a picture of Passover. What Passover pictures. Now, we'll come back, brethren, God willing, next week, and we'll have a sermon on the New Testament Passover. And we'll see some of these pictures that refer back to the Old Testament. But that's clearly one. Being taken out of the bondage of Egyptian slavery, because Egypt is a type of sin. You can do a Bible study and try to find the word pictures that show that Egypt is a type of sin. And being delivered, when sin would hardly let us go, as the scripture just said, God delivers us from that kind of bondage. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6, brethren. Let's go ahead and develop the story of the Old Testament Passover just a little bit more. Here in Exodus 6:6, we see where God told Moses, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You can go back and enumerate what some of those burdens were. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Now, okay, they've been carried away into Egyptian bondage. What price did God pay to redeem them? It was the price of the firstborn of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had to be sacrificed. I will redeem you, this is Christ talking, with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. We'll see what some of those are. So we see that Jesus redeemed Israel from slavery. Pictures of Passover. And Jesus Christ did a whole lot in redeeming Israel from the Egyptians. He purchased his people, Israel. He saved them from their enemies. He delivered them from Egypt. He even gave them a possession, a homeland, a home territory. So we see that even in the Old Testament, that there was always a price for Jesus Christ to pay to redeem his people from the consequences of sin. Might think, okay, that's an entirely New Testament concept, but it's not. Yes, that goes a great deal along with the New Testament Passover, but we see it in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Genesis 15. A while ago I mentioned that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain from the foundation of the world. So we would expect to find, even as early as Genesis, God working his plan out, knowing where he's going. In Genesis 15, there are no Israelites yet alive. Where did the Israelites come from? Remember, there was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So his children and their children after that became the Israelites. But God is already planning on this redemption of the Israelites all the way back when he's dealing with Abraham. Let's look at some history. Genesis 15 and verse 13. And he said unto Abram, his name's not even changed yet, to Abraham. He said unto Abram, know of a surety, or we can say you can be sure of this, that your seed, that means your children, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Well, now we know, because we've read the rest of the story, that he's talking about Egypt. Somehow they're going to end up in Egypt. He says, they're going to be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They're going to be slaves when they get down there. This must have been gut-wrenching to Abraham, because everybody wants the best for their children and their children's children. But if somebody came up to you and said, your grandchildren are going to live in terrible slavery. Well, in fact, God has told us that. You know, this great nation of America, Great Britain, the English-speaking nations of this world, are going to go into captivity. We're told that, but that's not the subject of today. God told it to Abram, and shall serve them. They'll serve the Egyptians. And they, speaking of the Egyptians, we'll just fill in the blank here a little bit. The Egyptians shall afflict them 400 years. Okay, now that's a different study to come up with the 400 and the 430, but if anybody has questions on that, we can work through that as well. So God told Abraham that his descendants were going to go into slavery for sin. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1. Not too far to go. In Exodus 1 and verse 1 we read, now these are the names of the children of Israel. We've gone from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and these are the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. So we're using Jacob's name interchangeably here. They're the children of Jacob. They're also Israelites. Notice verse 5. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. We can call those Israelites. For Joseph was in Egypt already. Remember the story of how Joseph was sold to camel train, the merchandise, people doing the merchandise that were headed down to Egypt. He's already down there. Verse 6. And Joseph died. He died down in Egypt, and all his brothers and all that generation. So that whole generation died out. There were 70 of them that went down there. Verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful. What does that mean? I mean, they had lots of babies, lots of children, and increased abundantly. Now, that would be a fun project for somebody to sit down, go ahead and figure out how many years you have to do this, and it's closer to 200 that this is taking place, where all this multiplying is taking place, and figure out how many children people would have to have and how fast they'd have to have them. But these children multiplied, and in the course of about 200 years, grew to 600,000 men, and that's not counting the women and the children. So it's not an overstatement when verse 7 says, and they increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. I mean, Israelites were just overrunning the country. But, you know, that we think, wow, that's a good thing. You know, God's blessing them and multiplying them. There are other times in history when God blessed the Israelites people. We see that same thing happening with the expansion of the British Empire and the great you know, expansion of America as it moved westward. Verse 8, now there rose up a new king over Egypt. Now, this isn't the Pharaoh that Joseph had worked with. They had real good relations with those people, which knew not Joseph. So there's something amiss here. And he said unto his people, so this new king, this new Pharaoh over Egypt, he said to his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Do we sense a little paranoia here? You know, they're bigger and they're stronger. They outnumber us. We could wake up, you know, and they'll just overtake us and we'll lose our country. We better do something about it. Israel multiplied. But things got worse. What this king is going to enact is a genocide against God's people. Verse 22, Exodus 1 and verse 22. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river. Well, how did God feel about that? Same way that he feels about abortion and murder today. And every daughter you shall save alive. They were going to enact some population restraints here. Verse 23, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. Well, we haven't gone into the whole story, but things started really getting tough in Egypt. They were slaves. They didn't own themselves. They weren't able to call the shots in their lives. They didn't have the good food, the good clothes, the good jobs. In fact, they lost the blessing and the use of the Sabbath, so much so that once they escaped and once they were in the wilderness, God had to restore the Sabbath to them and make sure that they had the right day. Now, there might have been one here and there, a few here and there that were trying to keep the Sabbath, but they were confused as to when it was. But brethren, after God restored the Sabbath, there is absolutely no possibility that time has been lost. The Sabbath has been in constant use by many tens of thousands, if not millions, of people since that time. And their cry came up to God by reason of bondage. What's God going to do? He's going to do what he always does. He hears the cry of his people when they turn to him. Verse 24, God heard their groaning and their sighing and their crying. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God had made promises to them, promises of land, of national blessings. Verse 25, Exodus 2 and verse 25. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. These are the people of God, the children of God. And you will remember that there were covenants that existed. Those are promises, they're contracts between God and the children of Israel. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3, first verse, Exodus 3:1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And you remember part of the story of Moses, how he was born at the time when this genocide was going on, and the males were supposed to be killed. And his folks put him in the little basket of bulrushes and so forth, but he was saved, and he was saved alive. And he grew up in Pharaoh's court. And he got to be about 40 years old, and he left Egypt. He murdered a man, and he was wanted, you know, dead or alive kind of thing. He was on Egypt's most wanted list. And so he went out, and he's out here for 40 years in this area, tending the sheep of Jethro. And so he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. He's about 80 years old now. And you think, wow, that's an old man. Well, he's still got a lot of miles left on him because he's going to go back down. God's going to send him and use him for another 40 years. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That was a new thing for Moses. He'd never seen that before. Exodus 3:6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is nailing it down. This is telling Moses who this is. This is Jesus Christ. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, we always think of Moses as just breezing right in and out and talking to God, you know, like good buddies and everything. Moses was scared at this point. Exodus 3:7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. They were crying out to God, oh God, please save us, which are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. They were being bitterly oppressed down in Egypt. They could not serve their God. They could not be a people. Verse 8. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Deliver. The name Jesus means deliver or save. And so this is Jesus speaking. I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into or unto a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Wow, that really had to sound good. Not only do you get out of slavery, but you get a land that's rich and, you know, crops are going to expand and there's just going to be plenty of everything good. Good food, good dessert, everything. Verse 9. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. God's very well aware of it. Verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Uh-oh. Remember what Moses was doing? He's fleeing from Pharaoh, fleeing for his life. He's on the run, a man on the run. That you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, let's drop down to Exodus chapter 4. I'm going to skip over a lot. That's why it's necessary, brethren, to study this on your own between now and Passover. It's always good to study these, but especially now. Exodus 4, verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, when you go to return into Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I've put in your hand. God gave him the ability to work miracles and so forth. But I'm going to harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Did you realize, you remember, we know that Pharaoh was very reticent about letting God's people go. He was going to just keep them back and keep them back and keep them back. But it was God that made him that way. I'll harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Verse 22, and you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. You see, there's that ownership picture again. Even my firstborn. And so now we're going to see a warning to Egypt, verse 23. And I say unto you, let my son go. And speaking of all of Israel, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. That probably fell on deaf ears. Usually when an entire nation is warned of impending doom, the national leaders, they're going to stand their ground. They're not going to listen. But God gives it to Pharaoh completely straight. Pharaoh can't say, I didn't know and I wasn't warned. Let my son go, or I'll slay your son. God gave it to him very straight. Exodus chapter 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in, and they told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. It's a straightforward request. Verse 2, and Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Pharaoh didn't know the true God. I know not the Lord. Well, that was true. Neither will I let Israel go. Well, that's the mistake. And so there were many, many warnings to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3. We don't have time to look at all of them. Exodus 7 and verse 3 again we see, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And so you can see here in chapter 7, chapter 8, and so forth. There's many times that God does that. Let's go on over to Exodus chapter 11 as we're moving closer to the institution of the Old Testament Passover. Exodus 11 and verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh. And so they've been going through the plagues. And brethren, it's real good to go through these plagues and picture what they're about and apply them to ourselves today in the country that we live in, the lifestyles that we have. Yet I will bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. He'll be glad to get rid of you after this next one. Verse 2. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels and silver and jewels of gold. So the Israelites had been held captive and kept poor, not paid all this time. they went over to their neighbor and said, you know, you really owe me quite a bit in back wages and so forth. And God put it in the heart of every single one of them to be generous and to give in abundance to the Israelites. Now, I've always wondered, I don't guess it makes a lot of difference one way or the other, I always wondered if all of the Egyptians knew that all the Egyptians were doing this. I kind of always had the feeling that, you know, it was kind of a one-on-one thing, and one Egyptian felt like they were being magnanimous and blessing, and after all, they'd been blessed richly by these Israelites, you know, in their neighborhood working and so forth, and so they bestowed all this silver and gold on the Israelites. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. People were going, wow, here comes Moses. You know, he had gained a great national, powerful reputation. And so we come to the 10th plague here as we come to Exodus 11 and verse 4. And Moses said, thus says the Lord. Boy, when you see that, that's the way it's going to be. About midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. Verse 5. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. This is horrendous. This is terrible. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, from the greatest to the least, and all the firstborn of the animals. Verse 6, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. You know how horrible it is when you find out that a loved one has tragically died. Can you imagine when there is not a single family in the whole country that doesn't lose a loved one in a great tragedy all at the same time? A great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore, ever again. But notice this distinction. Remember God said, I'm going to make a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites? Verse 7. This shows that it's miraculous. This shows you that it's a godly miracle. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog bark. Won't move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord God puts a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Can you imagine that? I mean, it is totally natural for a dog to bark when something's out of order. That's their job. I got a little dog lives next door to me, and he knows me as good as he knows his owner. But when I cross his yard in the street in front of his house, that dog always has to go, yeah, yeah, that's his job. You know, and I tell that little dog, you know me. He, yeah, I know you, but yeah, yeah. He's got a signal. Not a dog's gonna bark. That's how miraculous this was, that God made a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Verse 8, and all these your servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get out, get you out. Remember he said they would be thrust out. And all the people that follow you, and after that I'll go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh hardened his heart even further. And he said, nope. And so the deal was set. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Verse 12. I'm sorry, chapter 12. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Now this is the Passover chapter. That's the way I have it designated in my Bible. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginnings of months. So Passover is the first month of the year. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Verse 3, speaking to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for our house. So every family would take a little lamb. This is on the 10th day now. This is a week and a half into this first month. You take a lamb for a house. What do you do? If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next into his house take it according to the number of souls, that's the people in the house, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So the people stood around and said, they had this conversation, how many of us does it take to eat a lamb? I don't know how many people it takes to eat a lamb. Does it take 20 people to eat a lamb or 50? I don't know how many people. I've never seen anybody address that. But, you know, if you had a great big household and you had 30, 40 people in your house, well, one lamb might be just right. But if you had a little family, you know, 12 or 14, you might get together with another family of the same size and said, let's do Passover together. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. How about a little star over in the margin? Okay, picture of Jesus Christ, right? Our Passover. Passover has a lot of different meanings. Jesus Christ is our Passover. The lamb was the Passover. This particular day is the Passover. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or the goats. Doesn't matter. We always think of it as being a sheep, a lamb. But it can be a sheep or a goat. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now that's Passover, 14th day of the first month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So in the evening, the setting of the sun, as the 14th day is beginning, this little lamb is killed. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. The same house that you're going to eat it. You splash some on this side of the door, splash some on that side of the door, splash some over the door. Just, you know, like a big semicircle all around the opening to the house where you're going to have this Passover meal. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire. Very much like, you know, if you had a grill and you roasted it with fire. And unleavened bread. A little star off to the side there. See that? And with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Now, God says there's some urgency involved in this. We're not going to just drag this out forever, you know, and make this thing last 4 or 5 days. Usually, you know, if you have a nice piece of meat, you eat on it for 4 or 5 days. But not in this case. Go down to verse 10. You shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it in the morning you shall burn with fire. Now, there's a couple of pictures here about the exact timing. Certainly none of this is going to spoil. You might put in your notes here Acts 13:35, and it says, you shall not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus Christ did not stay in the grave and just rot away. He was resurrected. In this case, anything that's left over until the morning, you burn it up with fire. You just burn up the bones, you burn up the skin, burn it up completely. Verse 11, Exodus 12 and verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. There's a sense of urgency. It is the Lord's Passover. That's the true name of the Old Testament Passover, the Lord's Passover. This is Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. His Passover. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt. Notice that. You might have a little circle there. Pass through. That's different from Passover. Let's distinguish. God's making a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. There were lots of false gods in Egypt. I am the Lord. I am the Eternal. I am Yahweh. Is God through executing judgment even today? Nope. God is still executing judgment. Notice verse 13, Exodus 12 and verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses which you are in. The blood doesn't really, in a physical way, keep you alive. It's a token. It pictures something. It's in place of something. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's a token. it shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. Okay, now, in my Bible, it's still two words. Pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I shall smite the land of Egypt. So we see this passing through concept of the Egyptians, pass through the Egyptians, and everybody dies who's a firstborn man or beast. And for the Israelites, this, because of the blood that is over them, over the door, over the house, I will pass over. So we have the term Passover, the Lord's Passover. Verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, a remembering, not forgetting, but remembering. And you shall keep it a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. We know that when Jesus Christ came, he dealt with the Passover. He kept the Old Testament Passover, and he instituted the New Testament Passover. Verse 21, Exodus 12 and verse 21. Again, brethren, on your own time, read all of these verses. And Moses called for the elders of Israel, and he said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. So we're going back, a little flashback here. Now it's time to do what we've been told to do. Verse 22, you shall take a bunch of hyssop. Okay, they're going to use this hyssop like a paintbrush. And dip it in the blood that is in the basin. So when the little lamb is killed, you catch his blood in a little basin. You dip the hyssop in there, and you strike the lintel. And the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. You see, brethren, God's protection was only under the blood. That's the only place that there was protection. We see the distinction again, the difference between Israel and Egypt. Verse 23, Exodus 12 and verse 23, for the Lord will pass through, spelled out again, to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in into your house and to smite you. It's talking about the death angel there, verse 24. And you shall observe this thing an ordinance to you and your sons forever. So this is the first time, but get used to it. You're going to do this next year and forever and ever. Unfortunately, the Israelites did not do it forever and ever. It got away from them, and they got lackadaisical, and they let down. Verse 25, and it shall come to pass, when you become to the land which the Lord's going to give you. See, they're headed for the promised land. According as he has promised. That's why it's called the promised land. That you shall keep this service. You still do it even in the when you get to the land of Israel. The Holy Land. Verse 26. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? Verse 27. A while ago we were reading just one chapter from where we are in Exodus 13, but here we are in 12. You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Again, it's called the Lord's Passover. Who passed over the house of the children of Israel. See, this is very meaningful to them. That's why you're alive, son. That's why I'm alive. God passed over. He didn't come through and kill us. He passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, our homes, our families, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. It's proper to bow before God. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. So they kept the Passover in a proper way. Now, verse 29, we're going to see some of God's judgment executed. Here's what happened. And it came to pass that at midnight, the middle of the night, this had happened earlier, at evening, the lamb was slain. A little later, they killed and roasted the lamb. All of that took a couple hours. But at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, and to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, even some guy that's in jail, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night. So, I mean, this spreads fast. Servants came and everything. Pharaoh rose up in the night, and all his servants and all the Egyptians, And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Okay, that's because every family that starts off has at least a firstborn, if they're going to grow into a family. Now, they might have four, five, six others, but they have at least one. And sometimes the daddy was a firstborn, and one of his children were the firstborn. So two people died in that house. But there was at least one dead in every home. Now, this Pharaoh, I'm not sure which Pharaoh this is, he rose up in the night, and him and his servants, and there was a great cry in Egypt. He may have been a second or third born or something, one of these here. He may have been the Pharaoh that was left over, verse 31. This Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up, get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you have said." I mean, he looks out, and his country is hurt badly. I mean, as far as he could see and hear, his servants were come in. You know, from 5 miles out, from 7 miles out, you know, I don't know how fast news could travel on a night like that, but everywhere, in every direction, there's at least one dead in every house. So get out, verse 32, "and take also your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone." And he thinks about it, and he says, "and bless me also." Now, he wants some of this protection. He realizes, he's waking up, that Moses and Aaron have God's protection. But brethren, the time comes when it's too late to be blessed. It's just too late. God had hardened his heart. He had said no too many times. Verse 33, "and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we all be dead men." They didn't know that it was going to stop with the firstborn. They didn't believe that. They might all die. Verse 34, "and the people took their dough, their bread dough, before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs, being borne up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses." Now, you see that, you notice that bread, before it was leavened, it means it was unleavened, didn't have time to rise. Just a point there. Verse 35, "the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed the Egyptians, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and clothes, raiment." They got a lot of expensive things. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians." I believe that when it says they spoiled the Egyptians, it means that they decimated the economy. They wiped out the Egyptian economy. So much of the money left with the Israelites that Egypt was broken, not only because of all the firstborn being dead, but you know, their commerce and everything came to a stop. They didn't have anybody to do the work. They didn't have any money to purchase goods and services. They were spoiled. The Egyptians were spoiled. Verse 38, "and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and very much cattle." So, you know, this is a great mass movement. This mixed multitude, I suppose the mixed multitude means that there were those that who were not of fully Israelitish blood, who had married into the Israelitish families and so forth, that went with them. Verse 39, "and they baked unleavened cakes," because the bread didn't have time to rise, "of the dough which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and couldn't wait. Neither had they prepared for themselves any food." They weren't, you know, they could have said, "well, if I'd known we were going on a trip like this, I could have prepared for it," but they hadn't. Verse 40, "now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And again, that needs a little explaining, but it is exactly, not close to 430 years, but exactly. Notice verse 41. "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day," exactly to the day, "it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Can't you see that from the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ had been preparing this? It happens on the exact day, at the exact time, at the exact moment. Even the selfsame day it came to pass. There's nothing haphazard about this. God is working it out. Every jot and tittle. at the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. That's next. Notice verse 42. It is the night to be much observed. Now that takes place in the evening when the first day of unleavened bread is beginning, right after sunset. The night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That's the reason it's the night to be much observed. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And we still keep that night. We have the foot washing and the Passover one night to jump to the New Testament Passover. The next day is Passover Day. That's when Jesus Christ died at 3 o'clock. But it's not a holy day. It's a regular work day. But then that evening is the night to be much observed because the first day of unleavened bread is beginning. Verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. Now here we're going to find out in the Old Testament that someone that does not have a covenant with God cannot take part in the Passover. The Egyptians couldn't take part in the Passover. And if one of the strangers was going to do it, he would have to be circumcised. We're going to see that, because just a regular stranger could not. There shall no stranger eat thereof, verse 43. Verse 44. But every man's servant that is bought for money, there you see that ownership of people again, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Because now he has a covenant with God. He's entered into God. He's become a special person. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant with God. Verse 45. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof, because they're not circumcised. They don't have a covenant with God. Verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. A little star there. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. John, who wrote last, the beloved Apostle John, he made a big point of saying that not a bone, a single bone of Jesus Christ was broken. So this lamb is the Passover lamb. Even John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. He knew this. He put these together. Brethren, let's put them together as much as we can. Verse 47, Exodus 12, verse 47. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Keep what? The Lord's Passover. Verse 48, and when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover of the Lord, keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Let them all enter into a covenant with God. And then let him come near and keep it, Passover, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Verse 49. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourns among you. Verse 50. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Verse 51. And it came to pass the self-same day, notice the scheduling, that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. They were all in order and arrayed, because Passover commemorates, memorializes Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The Old Testament Passover pictures that. Egypt is a type or a picture, a representation of sin. Okay, we've already seen Exodus 13 quite a bit, and redemption. I'd like you to reread all those accounts in the Old Testament Passovers in preparation for the Passover. We see the picture of baptism, Exodus chapter 15. Just turn over a few pages. We saw this at the beginning of the sermon today in 1 Corinthians 10. They were all baptized in the sea, it said. Here in Exodus 15 and verse 19. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea, protected, and yet a picture of baptism. And we're going to see a picture of healing as well. I'd like to ask a question. Were there any requirements before one could avail themselves of God's healing? Notice what it says in verse 26. Notice what the Lord said. And he said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. Okay, that's a requirement. Diligently hearken. That has the concept of obedience. And will do that which is right in his sight, you know, keeping the commandments and so forth, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. Notice this promise of God. I will put none of these diseases upon you which I've brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you. All the way back in the Old Testament Israel. I am the Lord that heals you. How many of them were overthrown in the wilderness? They had these promises of God. They had these blessings of God. They didn't meet the requirements. They didn't keep their part of the covenant promise. I have a question, brethren. We'll answer it next week, God willing. But in the New Testament Passover, is the New Testament Passover bread only for our healing? We'll answer that question. Exodus chapter 16. We see in the Old Testament that it was Jesus Christ himself who fed them manna. Exodus 16 and verse 14. What shape is manna? Is it square like little crackers? Is it cubed like little sugar cubes? Does it have a little hole in it like Cheerios? We're going to find out. Exodus 16 verse 14. And when the dew that day, I'm sorry, when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. A little bitty thing. I picture it like a little seed that you'd get on a little bun. Like the hoarfrost on the ground. Verse 15, Exodus 16 and verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna. Well, that's not exactly what they said. They said, it is, what is it? That's what they said, because manna means, what is it? They said, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now, I want you to turn over to John 6, brethren, because Jesus makes a point about this. This is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. So God sustained them, and he fed them as they began their journey out into the wilderness. But I want to make the clarification that it was not Moses that gave them the manna. Now, I think there was a saying, a very accepted saying around the time that Jesus Christ had his ministry, that Moses gave us manna to eat. You know, it was Moses that gave us the food. Notice, John comes back and clears a lot of these things up. John 6 and verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. That's a true statement. Who gave it to them? It was Jesus that gave them the manna. It wasn't Moses that gave them the bread from heaven. But then Jesus Christ is going to bring them up to date. He's going to jump from the Old Testament all the way up to the New Testament Passover. And Jesus gives them this clarification. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And we've seen a whole lot of pictures that kind of hint at the bread, the unleavened bread. You know, we'll see that it's righteousness and truth and so forth. Brethren, there's some other examples. Let's look at one more before we close. It's back in the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, right along in there, early on. The Israelites, who had been given such great promises by God, and had been given the Passover, and had the covenant with God, broke God's covenant. They went into idolatry that God had spent so much of his resources, so much of his collaterals, so much of his strength and efforts on getting them out of Egypt. Jesus Christ went in and took the firstborn of all the Egyptians to get them out of idolatry and out of paganism and to set them on a clear track. The Israelites soon went back into it. We started off with that warning. Paul said, look at how many of them were overthrown in the wilderness. Look at how many of them died. Well, God put up with it, and he put up with it, and he put up with it. But finally, the Israelites went into captivity. All of them went into captivity. The 10 northern tribes went into captivity first, and then Judah went into captivity. Judah had the Levites and some Benjamites with them, and they all went into captivity. Well, Ezra speaks of a time when some of the children of Israel have returned to Jerusalem, and they've begun to rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple, and so forth. And they find the book, and they find out about the Passover. And they're about ready to listen now. Just like Pharaoh said, get out of here quick, we'll all be dead men. The Israelites, God was getting their attention. Ezra chapter 6. This is the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, and there was a Passover kept. Ezra 6 and verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. Now, brethren, I wish that as we, when we go into Passover, we would have the exuberance and the thrill and the joy and the excitement of knowing that not only do we have the Old Testament Passover to look back to, but we have the New Testament Passover, which is much greater. These people had a zeal, verse 20. Ezra 6 and verse 20. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. So they're going to keep the Passover of the Lord. And the children of Israel, verse 21, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. Now, see there a little picture. You might put an asterisk by that. Separated from the filthiness. Now, coming out of Egypt was being separated from filthiness. Being washed by the water of the Word is a picture of coming out of filthiness. Being covered by the blood of Christ. They had separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord of God. To seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. They ate the Passover. Our brethren, next week we'll take a look at the New Testament Passover. God willing, in the next sermon. The Old Testament Passover commemorated the deliverance of physical Israel from physical bondage, the physical bondage of the Egyptians. But it also pointed forward to the New Testament Passover, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who would deliver spiritual Israel from the bondage of sin. Not just physical bondage, but the bondage of sin, of which Egypt was a representation. In the New Testament, the ultimate price of redemption is paid by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. We had that picture, and it helps to have that picture. Now we're going to go forward next time and see that redemption is paid by the sacrifice of Christ. Passover is a picture of Christ, Jesus Christ the Messiah, redeeming us, spiritual Israel now, from our sins. Be thinking about this. What does it mean? We are bought with a price. I'll read 1 Corinthians 6:20 in closing. for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. Jesus Christ redeems us today from sin and its consequences so that we can live in accordance with His perfect will.